Back when I was in Bible college, I was in my second year, and I decided to change from a four-year degree to a three-year degree. Now, the reason I did that was because around that time, it had become clear to me that I would ultimately need to go to seminary to pursue a master's degree, and I learned that a three-year degree would get me into seminary just the same as a four-year degree, so I decided to save the extra year. There was a problem in my plan, though, and the problem is that in my four-year degree, we had in that program Greek and Hebrew, and in the three-year degree, there was no Greek or Hebrew offered. And so I went to the dean, I made an appointment, and I went to the dean, and I tried to talk him into allowing me to both switch to the three-year degree and take Greek and Hebrew. At first, he said no, but after several minutes of pleading my case, he granted my request. And so I got to take Greek and Hebrew. And as I took those courses, I realized right early on that there was a lot of memorization that I had to do. It was, in some ways, it was like going back to kindergarten. We had to learn the alphabet. We had to learn letter combinations, and we had to learn syllables. And once we got those things down, we could begin to learn vocabulary or begin to learn what words were and what they meant. I learned hundreds of words over the course of that year in both Greek and Hebrew. And by the end of my second semester in Greek, I was able to translate a good amount of the New Testament without looking up any words in the dictionary. I did, however, come to find in the years ahead that you have to use a language in order to retain it. It takes practice. You have to keep up with it. And as I graduated Bible college and I spent nearly a decade in the construction industry as an electrician, I found myself when I came back to full-time pastoring, when I came here to pastor this church, I had found that I had forgotten much of my Greek and Hebrew. But there were a few words that stuck with me. Words like agape, you've probably heard that Greek word. It means love. Or words like ekklesia, that's one of my favorite Greek words. It's where we get the word church from, and it means to gather together. One of my favorite words by far, I think maybe my favorite Greek word of all time, is the word doulos. It means servant or slave. When you read the letters from the Apostle Paul, that's how he often refers to himself, as the servant or the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word that reminds us what we are when we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are servants, that we need to desire God's will rather than our own will in our lives. The Hebrew word for servant is Eved. Many times in the Bible, Moses is referred to as God's servant. The Lord calls him his servant many times in the Bible. Back when God first calls Moses into his service, you may recall that Moses was rather reluctant, to say the least. He knew as he faced the task that God was calling him to, he knew there would be challenges. And so far, as we've worked our way through the book of Exodus, that has proved to be true. We've seen a number of ups and downs as the Lord uses Moses to free the people of Israel from Egypt. In our text this morning, Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 16, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We read about three things about being a servant of God. We read a challenge, we read a blessing, and we read a necessity of being a servant of the Lord. Belonging to Jesus Christ means being a servant of the Lord. And so these are lessons for us as believers. First, we hear the challenge, and that's this, is that people often oppose servants of the Lord. Since many human beings, well, all human beings, are by nature selfish, they will tend to resist God's direction when they think or feel it is not in their best interest. And that tends to create conflict with those seeking to serve the Lord. People often oppose servants of the Lord. From very early in the book of Exodus, we learn that God has chosen Moses to serve him and has called him to lead the people of Israel. On more than one occasion, we have seen that the people are unhappy with Moses when things don't go the way they think they should. And when things don't go the way they think they should, they tend to take it out on Moses. And that's what we find here in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place, and as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Again, the people find themselves, this is not the first time they found themselves in this circumstance, again they find themselves in an extreme situation. They're in the desert without water. Some commentators believe that the place that's named here, Rephidim, is a place that often has water, and the people were traveling there expecting, they knew where they were going, and they expected to find water when they got there. But in this case, when they show up, the water's dry. There's no water to be had. Imagine traveling a long distance and telling yourself, if we can just make it here, then we'll be okay. Only to arrive at that destination and discover that what you need is not there. How would you feel? I don't know if you've ever been super thirsty in your life, but go a couple of days without water and there's a powerful urge to consume water that comes over us. What would you be thinking when you were thinking that you're going to find water and you get there and there's none? What would you be thinking about the person who's leading the way? I think if we found ourselves in a similar circumstance, I'm guessing we would be quite unhappy, be quite distraught at the situation. And that's certainly the case here when we're told that the people quarreled with Moses. Do you see that there in verse 2? It's a word that means they're putting the blame on him. Desperate for water, they say to him, "Give us water to drink," which in the original language is a command, not a question, not a request. It's a command. It's sort of like they're saying, "Give us water or else." They're clearly upset with Moses. But we need to ask the question as we look at this text, we need to ask the question, why did Moses lead them here? Why did he lead them here? Did you see it in verse 1? Go back there for a moment. It's in the middle of verse 1. It says, they went traveling place to place as the Lord commanded. Why are they there? Moses isn't traipsing them through the desert however he feels like it, taking them wherever he wants them to lead. He's leading them there because that's where God is telling them to go. You may recall that when they go out of Egypt, God is leading them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He tries to tell them that in the second half of verse 2. Look at there. It says, Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" It's like Moses is saying to them, he's reminding them, your problem isn't with me, it's with the Lord, and you're putting him to the test. They're there, and they're questioning. This is what it means to put God to the test. They're questioning God's quality or his worth, even though he's proved his worth to them time and time again. They're putting him to the test. Moses warns them, but in verse 3, we see that they ignore his warning. Look at what it says there. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Their physical need, which is significant. Don't downplay that in the text, because I don't think any of us have ever been as thirsty as many of these people would have been in the desert with no water. The need is significant. And their physical need, their desire for water, makes them unable to see anything good about being where they are. And they blame Moses for leading them there. I wonder if you've ever heard the expression, don't shoot the messenger. Have you ever heard that expression before? Before there was things like TV and newspaper and radios, if you wanted to send a message to people, say you were a king or a queen and you wanted to get a message out to people, you would often send a person who would go from town to town and he would deliver the message of the king or queen. Well, if the king or queen was sending out a message like, you know what, your taxes are going up, or you know what, I'm going to be taking your land, or you sent out some kind of bad news, they would often, the townspeople would often get rather upset with the messenger. And that's where the phrase came from, don't shoot the messenger. That's a risk of taking on that job of being a servant, of being the one who delivers the news, is you risk people being angry with the news that you're delivering. Did Moses come up with the idea to leave Egypt? No, that was God. Did Moses come up with the idea to go to this place where there's no water? No, that was God. This is a good reminder for us, because if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, if we communicate His commands to people, there are going to be times when people are unhappy with us. Now, we need to be careful here, and I think that this is particularly important for me as a pastor. We must be careful never to twist the Word of God and use it as a means of gaining power and control over other people for the sake of ourselves. Many people misuse the Word of God, and we don't want to do that. Instead, as servants of Christ, we're called to strive to our utmost ability to understand the Word of God rightly, according to the meaning that God desires. One of the phrases I hate the most when talking with people about the Bible is when they say, well, that's your interpretation, and this is my interpretation, and my interpretation is just as valid as your interpretation. Who cares about your interpretation? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It matters what is God's interpretation, and as much as we're able to, we need to strive with all that we are to get the meaning that God desires and communicate that to people. And if we're doing that, if we're declaring the Word of God, there are going to be times when people get angry with us for it. I can tell you story after story in my 10 years as a pastor of things that I've said and done that have made people really unhappy with me. Some people really unhappy with me. I can say, looking back on all of those circumstances, I can say with a clear conscience that every single time I have tried, I have sought to make those decisions, I have sought to say those things based on the authority of Scripture, not what I like. Not what I want, but what God wants. I can also say that those situations are never fun. They're never enjoyable. I have yet to enjoy a single one. And I think if you're similar, you would agree. Moses is in a difficult spot here. It wasn't his idea to go here, it was God's. And yet the people are angry and upset with him. And what does Moses do? He takes his problems. I love what Moses does here. He takes his problems to the Lord. And the Lord graciously replies and shows us, in his reply to Moses, he shows us a great blessing of being a servant of the Lord. This is the blessing. So first we saw the challenge of being God's servant. Now we see the blessing. God always stands with his servants. There are a couple of million, likely around 2 million, desperate people expressing their anger towards Moses, which seems like a really bad situation. How would you like to have 2 million people mad at you? But he's reminded, as he faces this situation. He's reminded that he's not alone. This is the blessing of being God's servant, is that God always stands with his servants. Moses brings the situation before God in verse 4. Listen to what he says. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I going to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." What could Moses do with all of these people? Could Moses, in his own power, provide them with water? No. Could Moses, in his own strength, fight off 2 million people? No. What is he going to do? And his need in this moment drives him to God. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers in verses 5 through 7. Listen to what the Lord says. The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Again, I'm again and again through the book of Exodus astounded by the graciousness of God. If I'm reading the context of this chapter rightly here, then the miracle that the people witness getting water from a rock is at least the second miracle they would have witnessed that day. In order to provide, you may remember, in order to provide food for all of these people in the desert day after day, God causes frost-like flakes to appear on the ground every morning that the people call manna. Every day this appears, and they're able to collect it, and they're able to make bread. And in fact, they must collect it before the heat of the day begins, because otherwise it will melt. Which means that the people who are quarreling with Moses have been personally witnessing on a daily basis at least one miracle a day. How many miracles like this have you seen in your lifetime? Well, if you're like me, zero. And they're seeing one every single day. Sometimes more than one a day. For at least several days, if not weeks, before they arrive here and they're crying out for water. And even witnessing all those miracles, they still pick a fight with God's servant. Thankfully, Moses is not left to himself. Did you see it there in verse 5? Go back there for a minute to verse 5, where the Lord says to Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people." So he's to gather elders together as representatives of the whole nation, and then he's to walk ahead of the people. There, it's like God is creating a distinction between Moses and the group of people. And in fact, if you go back to verse 2 and you look at the word that they quarreled with Moses, it's a legal term. It's like they're taking Moses to court. It's like they're blaming him. They've got charges to bring against him. And so the scene is almost like a courtroom. You've got Moses on one side, the defendant, and you've got the people of Israel on the other side. They're the plaintiffs, and then God is there. Look again at the beginning of verse 6. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, "Go on ahead of the people to the rock." And he says in verse 6, "I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. I will stand there before you," God says. The word "stand there" is not just standing as in standing there observing, but the word "stand there" means to take up a defensive position, to take a stand. And he's taking a stand for Moses. He says, "I will stand before you." And the words "before you" literally mean in front of your face. And so it's, in other words, God is going to plead Moses' case for him and once again show all the people of Israel that he is the Lord's servant. And this is what happens. Moses, at God's command, takes his staff, the staff that struck the Nile and turned it into blood. He takes it and he strikes a rock. And water starts to come out of the rock at the command of God. Enough water for everyone to drink and satisfy their thirst. Rocks don't do that. Rocks don't put out water. Doesn't matter if you hit them with a stick. Try it sometime. Hit a rock with a stick and see if water comes out. They don't do that. Now, there's nothing inherently powerful or magical about Moses' staff. For nearly 40 years, Moses carried this staff as he was a shepherd in Midian, and it didn't do anything particularly spectacular or important other than be a shepherd's staff. It was just a regular, plain old hunk of wood. Moses has no power in and of himself. He can do no miracles on his own. He's never done anything like this before. So the question comes, why does this happen? It happens because God is standing there on Moses' behalf. Why use a staff? Why use a servant? So there would be a clear symbol, there would be a clear way to show that Moses is God's servant. God is standing with Moses. This happens again and again in the Bible. In the New Testament, one of my favorite examples of this is in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 23, where the Apostle Paul is in prison. He had just shown up in Jerusalem, and he had been going through some rituals in order to make sure that the gospel was not a stumbling block to fellow Jews. And he's in the temple courts, and there's a group of people who recognize him, and they start a mob. Here's the guy who's been stirring up things all over the world, and we need to get this guy. And there's a mob that forms, and they're beating up Paul, and the Romans hear about what's going on, and the Romans show up, and they rescue Paul. And then before Paul's dragged off, he wants to talk to the crowd, and he preaches the gospel to the crowd. And when he gets to the part about the Gentiles, the crowd erupts, and Paul's taken into the barracks of the soldiers, and there he stays. And meanwhile, while all that's going on, there's a group of nearly 40, just over 40 guys, who take an oath to eat or drink nothing until the Apostle Paul is dead. He's in a dire circumstance. And there's this little note in one verse, which says, as Paul is in this dire circumstance, he's in the barracks and there's all these people who want him dead, it says, the Lord Jesus came and stood by him and said, as you have borne witness for me here in Jerusalem, so you will bear witness for me in Rome. The Lord Jesus came to the Apostle Paul and stood with him. What's the message there? The message is, you're not alone, Moses. You're not alone, Paul. You're not alone, dear, faithful Christian. Almighty God is with you. Now that is saying something much more than God is present. We know that God is omnipresent, which means God is present everywhere at once, at all times. When God stands with Moses, when the Lord Jesus stands with the Apostle Paul, it's saying much more than he's just in the room. He's saying that he's standing there, his presence is there to act on behalf of his servant. That is the promise of God's word to every single Christian. If we confess our sins, if we seek with our hearts to turn from our wickedness and rebellion against God, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are made right with God and we have an eternal advocate. We have someone who stands forever with us in God the Son. Listen to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? That is, who can condemn a Christian? And the answer is no one. Why? Because Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and listen, is interceding for us. Or Hebrews 7:24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus stands before the throne of God on our behalf. He stands with his servants. Is it any wonder that we call the message of Christ the gospel, which means good news? Yes, I know it's true that if we stand upon God's word, people may be upset with us from time to time. Even people who should know better, people who are in the church, sometimes will be upset because we stand on God's word. But never forget, dear Christian, never forget that God stands with his people. That leads us to one more lesson from our text this morning. The Israelites once again find themselves in this chapter. Again, they are in need of rescue. As they're camping at Rephidim, as they've now got water and they've settled there, they're attacked by another nation. And as the battle unfolds, we learn about a necessity in being a servant of the Lord. So we have a challenge, we have a blessing. Here's the necessity. God's servants prevail by depending on him. Whether by performing miracles or whether working through everyday circumstances, God's people desperately need the Lord to act on their behalf. God's servants prevail by depending upon him. Through the hardships that Israel has experienced so far, they have been delivered through God doing the impossible, things that we call miracles. You may remember the last time before this that they were approached by an army, the army of another nation, which was the Egyptians. God parted the Great Sea and allowed them to cross on dry ground and then caused the waters to collapse upon their enemy, destroying them all in a matter of moments. They've been delivered by miracle after miracle after miracle. But this time, things are a little different. Listen to verses 8 and 9 here in Exodus 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." The Amalekites are named after a man named Amalek. He was the son of Eliphaz, the son of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. And you may recall, if you know the book of Genesis, that Jacob is the one who has his name changed by God to Israel. And that's where Israel gets their name. So these Amalekites then are relatives, they're cousins, if you will, of the people of Israel. Some commentators think that the Amalekites would have been aware of God's promises to Israel, and so they come out to attack the Israelites, hoping to thwart God's promises, hoping to keep the people of Israel from going into the promised land. So they are doing more here, the Amalekites are doing more here than just fighting Israel. They are declaring war on God. That being the case then, we must see the entire nation of Israel, along with Moses, as taking on the role of God's servant. Because instead of wiping out the Amalekites by miraculous means, like God had done to the Egyptians, Joshua is told to lead men out into battle. So there are going to be men, there are going to be Israelites that are going to go into battle on God's behalf. They are going to act as his servants. Moses, however, as this battle is set to be fought, Moses does not strap on a sword, and he does not go out to fight with his fellow Israelites. Instead, he does this. Listen to verses 10 through 16. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner," he said, "for hands were lifted up to the throne of God. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Verses 15 and 16 there make it clear that the Amalekites have made themselves God's enemies, and it will lead to their destruction. You can trace this through Israel's history in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, all the way down to the book of Esther, and you will see that it almost always happens. God is carrying out his judgment against the Amalekites through warfare, through ordinary means. And how this particular battle progresses tells us something very important about how God's people are victorious. Even though Moses uses no weapon directly, he has no sword or bow to fight the army. He is clearly, from these verses, he is clearly the most significant person in determining the outcome of the battle. He goes to the top of the hill, and he carries with him the staff of God, he calls it in verse 9. He carries that with him up to the top of the hill, and he holds it up as the battle is waging. So if you can imagine just holding like a hockey stick above your head like this, and he's holding it up, and as long as he's holding it up, Israel's winning. But whenever his arms fall, the Amalekites start to win. Now the question is, why does Moses hold his hands up like this? What is going on there? Why do that? Carl Kell points out that hands raised like this is a common position for prayer. It's a posture of prayer. It is a recognition, as Moses is standing on top of the hill watching the battle take place, it's a recognition that if the Israelites are to win, then they need God to make it happen. God's involvement in the victory of his people is no less significant in ordinary means like this battle as it is in the miracles that he performs. It is equally significant. The people need God. But as Moses is holding his hands above his head, he gets tired. If you want to give this a try, just take a hockey stick sometime and hold it up over your head and see how long you can do it for. You'll find that eventually you'll have to lower the arms. And every time Moses goes out of the posture of prayer, the Amalekites start to win. So Moses' brother Aaron and Hur, they see what's happening here, and they go and get a rock for Moses to sit on, and one guy stands on one side and one guy stands on the other, and they keep his arms propped up so that the Israelites will win the battle. You see, it's only when Moses takes that, Moses who is the servant of God, leading the people of Israel, it's only when he takes the position of dependence, it's only when he takes a posture of prayer, it's only when he's showing their need of God, their dependence upon God, that the battle is won. Again, Kel puts it like this, "And from this, Israel was to learn the lesson that in all of its conflicts with the ungodly powers of the world, strength for victory could only be procured through the incessant lifting up of hands in prayer." A few years ago, I helped my dad install some solar panels at his house. Solar panels are really cool things, I think, anyway. They're made up of little silicon wafers, and when sunlight passes through the wafer, it creates a little bit of electricity flowing in the wafer, and if you put enough of those wafers together, when sunlight shines on it, you actually can create a usable amount of electricity. I think they're pretty cool. But do you know how much power a solar panel produces at night when the sun is down? Zero. There is no electricity without sunlight. The solar panel is completely dependent upon the sun to generate electricity, and just like solar panels depend on light to make electricity, so too the Christian must depend on God. On this side of the cross, we do not wage war with weapons like swords or guns. On this side of the cross, we wage war against God's enemies by the preaching of the gospel, by telling people that they can be reconciled to God through Christ. Our need of God, however, is the same as the people of Israel on this battlefield, back in the book of Exodus. Our enemies, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, are not flesh and blood, but our enemies are the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Paul writes. And whether it's crossing the sea on dry ground, or winning a battle with sword in hand, or seeing someone come to Christ through the ministry of the church, God's people, God's servants need Him. We need to depend upon Him. So the question this morning is, are you a servant of Christ this morning? If you are, then don't be surprised when people oppose you. And remember that inasmuch as you are genuinely faithful to the Word of God, it's not you that they're opposing. It's not you they're really angry with, but it's really God. Are you a servant of Christ this morning? If you are, then be greatly encouraged that come what may, whether you live or whether you die, whether you are free or whether you are in prison or anything else, Jesus will stand with you for your ultimate and eternal good. Are you a servant of Christ this morning? Then always keep at the forefront of your mind your need of God. That's what Jesus was pointing out when he says this in John 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not easy to serve the Lord, brothers and sisters, but it's the best thing we could ever do with our lives. And best of all, if we fully depend on Christ, He will never fail us. Are you a servant of Christ today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And God, the thing that stands out to me most in this text is your faithfulness to stand with your servants. Oh God, I thank you for your eternal faithfulness to those who are in Christ. Oh God, may we never think of ourselves as able to accomplish anything on our own. God, I commit that sin far too much. Lord, remind us that we need you, I pray. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. I thank you for those who have watched this sermon, and I pray your blessing upon them in Christ's name. Amen.